Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Elder Exchange this evening. It's good to see a nice, good group gathered here from a variety of places, from our campus here, as well as the wider community. It's good to have all of you here at this monthly Elder Exchange. The topic tonight is certainly one that I think all of us hopefully are very interested in. We all know young adults, I think. Maybe children, maybe grandchildren, maybe some great-grandchildren, I don't know. Certainly friends and neighbors, folks who grew up in our churches. And I know we all are concerned about this topic. So let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather together in this way this evening. Thank you for Aaron and the responders who will be sharing with us tonight. We pray your Spirit's guidance and blessing upon them. Thank you, Lord, for the church that you established. And we thank you that the church has grown and is now spread across the world, across the globe. And we thank you for our children, our youth, our young adults, and many that we know and we love and care about. And we know that not all of them are in the church. And so our hearts may be heavy for some as we think about this topic tonight. So guide us and lead us and bless us in our conversations. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn it over to Richard. I should have said my name is Steve Landis. I'm one of the chaplains here.
Well, welcome to you all this evening. And we do appreciate the chaplains being here and introducing and starting our programs each time and giving us advice, you know, if we ever get off the straight and narrow. They haven't said anything yet, so I can only assume that we have, or else we're just so imposing. I'd like to introduce Aaron to you this evening, and I was trying to think of how to start it, and I guess I'll start it with this way. Just one of our respondents reminded me, she looked at me and said, "I can see Heidi in you." And I looked at her askance, like, who is she talking about? And that is my bad sense of humor to try to do that sometimes. And she quickly backed down and thought, well, am I wrong? I said, no, she's our daughter. And so having with that context, I have to say that our children overlap with Aaron a bit. And our second son in particular was friends with him. And I think you all roomed together somewhere or no?
But you hung around.
Well, Aaron is presently president of Virginia Mennonite Missions. He's been that for the last, since January of 2014, but he had held a couple other positions a couple years before that. And when we were in Albania, he would have been technically our third tier higher boss or whatever, as we worked with Virginia Mennonite Missions and appreciated that time. He has a DMin degree from Asbury Theological Seminary in church planting, a lot of this will be from that. It's entitled Thriving, Effective Strategies for the Evangelism and Discipleship of Emerging Adults. Now, I already told Aaron this evening that as an academician, I like having good discussions and even some disagreement. So I'm going to disagree with him on defining emerging adults as only young people, because I feel like I'm emerging at 71. So we'll leave that there. He has an MDiv degree from Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and he has an MA in TESOL. I want to make sure I get this particular one right. From Georgetown University. He worked at EMU in the intensive English program for 3 years. You were married at the time you were in Columbia. I forgot to ask you, yeah. I thought so. He worked with Mennonite Mission Network as a mission person in Columbia for 3 years with him and his wife. And before that, he was in Rockingham County Schools as an English teacher. He knows Spanish well, so if you'd like to talk to him in Spanish, you can do that. He's married to Laura Souter, and I asked him this evening if possibly Gene and Alice might be here, because many of us know them, but apparently Eugene, at least in particular, has been sick. I forgot to ask you about Alice then. I hope she...
I haven't heard that she has, just Eugene.
Okay. I'm much more like interactions when I make introductions, you know, so I ask questions. And he has four children, and I'm trying to understand for sure, and I could push him on this one. The last picture that I saw of their family as a family unit on Facebook had a dog included. I'm not quite sure if they consider that to be a pet or one of their babies. With all of that said, we want to welcome Aaron here tonight. I am very eager to hear. I read the abstract of his thesis or his dissertation, and he made several conclusions there. I'm interested in seeing the behind-the-scenes supporting data on those conclusions and what those conclusions mean. So we welcome Aaron.
Well, thank you, Richard, for that introduction. And it's good to be here and see all of you, many familiar faces in the audience. As Richard said, this talk is based on my research that I did and completed my study, doctoral studies at Asbury Theological Seminary just this past May. So it's very fresh, and I did several presentations on this material in the past number of months, but it's been about 6 months since I really engaged the material. So I had to dig in myself and remind myself of some of the details behind it, as Richard said. If any of you are interested in reading further, I do have the published copy that probably is only a trophy for me, but if anybody's interested in having a look, this is the copy of my dissertation that was published this past year. I chose this topic of young adults and the church largely because of stories like this one that you see depicted on the screen. Rachel Yoder is on the left of the screen. She's one of the mission workers with Virginia Mennonite Missions, working with young adults as an extension of Eastside Church, one of our Mennonite churches here in Harrisonburg. And she's baptizing a young woman that she had been working with in that ministry. She's participating in that baptism. And just the inspiration that I derive from stories like this are part of what drove me to look into not what's wrong with young adults in the church, but what's working, what's going right, because there are actually many stories of what's going right. And there are many local examples of that. And yet, typically what we hear are stories more like this image of churches that are increasingly empty and aging. And it's not entirely unfounded. Pew Research recently put the percentage of millennials being somewhere between 18 and, I don't know, late 30s. It's a somewhat imprecise category, hence my use of the term emerging adults. Richard, we'll come back to that. But Pew Research recently put the percentage of millennials in the non-religious category at 35%. 35% of millennials would identify as non-religious. And that's a larger percentage than any other religious group, including evangelical Protestants, who would come in at 21% of millennials. When you look at Mennonite Church USA, the percentages are even lower. In fact, they're lower than mainline Protestantism. So one might ask, are we in a crisis with the next generation of the church in North America? Perhaps. I'm going to set this aside because I have a different mic here. And yet I continue to see prominent counterexamples to the narrative of decline in my ministry at Virginia Mennonite Missions. Several of our partner churches, whether within Virginia Mennonite Conference or beyond Virginia Conference, are not only attracting high numbers of young adults, but discipling them into mature faith and even into significant leadership roles, like the one that Rachel was playing. And so this is a picture, again, from her ministry at what's called 264 Old South High, formerly called Peace House, where young adults gather frequently for worship, discipleship, relationship building, and the like. So as I said, in other words, this project is focused on what's working with young adults, not on what's not working. A little background on the research itself. I had to identify what's the clear purpose that I was aiming at, and so my purpose was to identify effective strategies being approaches or ways of doing things, for the evangelism and ongoing discipleship of young adults through the ministries of Virginia Mennonite Conference. And I had three research questions that I posed to answer through this project. What challenges do Virginia Mennonite Conference pastors identify in the evangelism and ongoing discipleship of young adults? And what strategies do they suggest for overcoming these? And I addressed this through a survey, and I'll talk more about that a bit later, getting at this question. Secondly, what strategies or approaches toward young adult ministry are pastors employing in local churches whose young adult ministry is thriving? So I didn't only want to survey Virginia Conference churches, which may or may not be having success with young adults. I wanted to look at some specific churches that seem to have a track record of success with young adults. And how I defined success in this case was, have they been growing over the last 5 years, these congregations? And do they have a percentage of their membership that exceeds the national average, which is 10% young adult? National average of churches across the United States, 10%. Do they have a percent that's higher than that? Those are my two criteria for selecting those churches that were thriving. So I interviewed six local pastors here in Harrisonburg. And then finally, what strategies or approaches do young adults themselves identify as significant in ministries that lead to the conversion and ongoing discipleship of young adults? I didn't only want to interview the pastors of these churches. I wanted to talk to the young adults. And that was probably the most fun and the exciting and probably instructive portion of the research, was sitting with focus groups of 4 to 6 young adults for an hour and a half and hearing them talk about faith, why they're excited about church, how they're reaching out to their friends, how they're growing in their faith, that kind of thing. One of the necessary evils in a dissertation is to do a literature review. So some of you who have done a dissertation would know about this, but you do need some background in what the academic field already knows about this topic. And so I'll share just a few of the highlights from my review. One of them was looking at a big picture at a theology of evangelism and discipleship. If I'm going to talk about evangelism and discipleship, well, what do we mean? What are we talking about? What does Scripture say? What do a number of theologians and missiologists say, etc.? So these are a few of the summary statements from this very long chapter in my dissertation. First of all, these are a few of the conclusions that I came to, and this image sort of depicts the conclusions that I'm going to share. First of all, evangelism and discipleship are inseparably linked. We can't talk about one without the other. There's a Methodist scholar, William Abraham, who talks about evangelism as initiation into the kingdom. And I like that definition, because evangelism, the proclamation of Jesus and God's saving work through Jesus Christ, doesn't find its end in simply being proclaimed and perhaps, you know, a hand being raised in an audience or a sinner's prayer being prayed, but the end of that proclamation is that people would hear and respond to the good news and give their lives to following Jesus Christ in discipleship with the church. That's the point of evangelism. But so they're inseparably linked. Second, Jesus is both the model and the message. So Jesus is the content of the gospel, but also the way in which he proclaimed the good news and then discipled his disciples is instructed to us as the church. Jesus enacts the good news of God's reign through his life, teachings, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, thus inviting everyone, but coercing no one, to embrace God's gracious rule through repentance and faith. So there's the announcement of the good news, and there's the call to repentance and conversion. What is conversion? It was interesting to read different scholars on this topic. My conclusion is that conversion is a process, not just an event. Sometimes it's immediate, but most often it's extended over time, and it involves saying both no to sin and all other competing allegiances, and saying yes to Jesus' lordship through a new birth of spirit and water baptism and a new way of life in the household of God. And belonging to God's people then bestows a new countercultural identity of being in Christ. A fourth conclusion is that as members of God's household, we live out communal discipleship. This walk of discipleship is not something we do alone. It's something we do in the community of others, in the church. It's a spirit-empowered and a spirit-directed life of walking in obedience to God's ways. And it involves learning Christian habits and language through the practices of worship, spiritual disciplines, and a posture of hospitality toward the world in need of God's redemption. Finally, the church not only gathers to be formed into a faithful outpost of God's kingdom, but also is sent out into the world to proclaim and embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it does so, and so the hands here in the blue square, it does so with an open-handed, humble posture, recognizing and even learning from God's activity and presence among people of other cultures and religions. It incorporates people from every age and ethnicity, across lines of gender and geography, pointing to the universal reign of God in Christ in the new creation, which will one day come in its fullness at Christ's return. So there's the heavy lifting in the theology that I tried to do as part of my background to this study. I also looked a little bit at what does Scripture have to say about young adults. It was an interesting question to pose. There's not necessarily a complete theology of young adults or young adulthood in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but it does talk about young people. One of the interesting things is typically leadership is associated with having achieved a certain number of years in Scripture. It's even represented in the terms. What were the New Testament leaders of churches called? Elders, right? Which both was a term for age, but also a term of stature or influence. But interestingly, throughout the Scriptures, we see examples, prominent examples, of young people that God called and used to advance His kingdom purposes. Can you think of a few? Timothy, prime example. Paul mentored him, and then even has this famous passage to him in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Any other examples you can think of besides Timothy?
John Mark,
sure. And there's an example of one who, a young adult, maybe not different from young adults today, who had some success, some failure, and was the cause of some conflict.
Maybe Joseph.
Joseph, sure. David, Samuel, Esther, Mary herself. You can think of many, many examples throughout Scripture where young adults were given a prime leadership role in God's kingdom purposes. So the Bible celebrates leadership qualities in young people, but it also recognizes their need for instruction and mentoring. Mentoring is a key feature for several of the leaders we already talked about. Where would Esther have been without Mordecai? Or where would Timothy have been without Paul? Or Mary without Elizabeth? And the list could go on. In addition, intentionally raising young people in God's ways is also a common theme throughout the Scriptures, whether it's the priests in the Old Testament, the elders or leaders of local fellowships in the New Testament, or parents themselves who are called to pass on the faith to their own children. Walter Brueggemann is one of the scholars I read. He talks about this passing on of faith to children as a kind of evangelism. An ongoing conversation, in his words, whereby the child en route to adult begins, a little at a time, at one's own pace, to affirm and claim the news which defines the community. So young people are not are called into leadership. Leaders within the church and parents are called to mentor and teach young people, but young people themselves, at the end of the day, are also responsible for owning and appropriating this faith. It's not simply that something they're stamped upon as passive recipients. They need to personally seek wisdom, live in accordance with God's commands, and appropriate the stories and teachings of faith as their own. All right, so turning from the theological literature, I'd like to spend just a little bit of time on some of the sociological principles and ideas that I uncovered that were important for my research looking at what are called emerging adults. Who are emerging adults? Well, this is a term coined by Jeffrey Arnett, a sociologist. Then he was looking at different stages of development and noticed this gap in Western cultures in particular between adolescence and what people typically associate with adulthood. And what he noticed about the characteristics were that because of extended education, pursuit of education into adulthood, the delay of marriage and child rearing, and a delay in assuming a final long-term career, so to speak, there was the stage of life emerging that he called emerging adulthood. Okay, and there are five characteristics that he named to describe persons in this stage of life. First of all, identity exploration. It refers to a time when young adults or young people explore the available options for their lives in a variety of areas, especially love and work. So they're trying to figure out who they are. Secondly, he characterized them as having instability in their lives, which results from the process of identity exploration. They're trying to make life plans, and then they have to change them based on shifting interests and circumstances. A third characteristic is self-focus. Now, by this, he doesn't mean that they're selfish, though that may be true as well. He's saying that the self-focus arises from their need to learn to stand alone, to stand on their own two feet, as it were, as a self-sufficient person. Fourthly, they have this feeling of being in between. It grows out of this transition from the restrictions of adolescence and the protection of the home, so to speak, to the responsibilities of adulthood. And this process doesn't happen overnight. And then finally, emerging adults have optimism many times about the many possibilities before them. And Arnett says it's in part because few of their dreams have been tested in the fires of real life. I don't know if that rings true for some of you as you think about young adults you know. But I was thinking about one of the young adults at the time that I invited to serve on the board at Virginia Mennonite Missions on behalf of the board. I had a conversation with her. And the interesting response I got was, am I old enough to do that? This was someone in her early 30s at the time. And so you can just give you a picture of that sense of being in between and not sure if you're fully an adult. So that's emerging adulthood. What about emerging adults and the practice of religion? I'm going to shift sides here, see if the feedback stops. Five terms that I found in the literature that describe the religious lives of young adults are here on the screen. One of them is bricolage. And it's the idea that young adults often pick and choose from various streams of thought, religious traditions, what have you, to piece together their own sense of meaning and purpose. And so that's a term that one scholar coined to describe that. A second term is moralistic therapeutic deism. Any of you heard this term or familiar with that? Christian Smith, in his research first with youth and then young adults, coined this term to describe what he called the de facto religion of young adults and youth in North America. Moralistic because they do believe in right and wrong, more or less, although far be it from me to define for you what that would be. Therapeutic because there's a sense of the pursuit of happiness in life is all important, and it is about one's own feelings and sense of happiness. And then deism because there's a belief in God, generally, among young adults, but it's typically pictured like this. God is sort of a divine butler in the wings, waiting there, possibly to help in some kind of crisis or need, but otherwise uninvolved in daily life. That's kind of the picture of this term that Christian Smith did thousands of interviews with youth and young adults, and these were general characteristics of religion that they tended to hold. Third characteristic of emerging adults of religion is there's typically a gap or a dip in religious participation in young adulthood. Not going to church, not praying or reading scripture, or some of those sorts of practices with the same frequency that they might have either at younger or at an older stage of life. Many times, that practice goes back up, particularly if they get married and have children. That's seen many times in the literature. But what's a concern to many is not always. Increasingly, they're seeing that those young adults who reduce their religious practice in young adulthood don't necessarily resume it once they've gotten married or have kids. A fourth characteristic, David Kinnaman is one who points this out in a book called Unchristian, is this idea that many at large in American culture have a negative view of the church, seeing it as hypocritical or otherwise destructive in the lives of people. Not always borne out with hard facts and reality, but that can be the perception among a number of young adults. And then conversely, Rick Richardson, scholar at Wheaton, just wrote a book this spring, and in his research he found that actually millennials are among those most open to faith conversations with people they trust. So an interesting contrast there with the negative image of the church. Maybe not unheard of, we've often heard of young adults being negative about the church, but open to Jesus. That's sort of the idea there. Okay, very quickly, two studies done in Mennonite circles on young adults. Conrad Konecki did his study 2006-2007 on Mennonites in general, Mennonite Church USA across North America, contrasting demographics and beliefs and other things with a study done in the 1970s. In terms of young adults, what was interesting is he's the one who found that the percentage of Mennonites who fell into the category of younger adult between 18 and 45, those were the numbers he used, was only 30%. It had dropped from 54% in the 1970s to 30% more than a decade ago now. And what was interesting is that number was actually lower than mainline Protestants, who were at 42%, and conservative Protestants, who were at 52%. So certainly a concern and a puzzle what's happening in Mennonite churches. Second thing he found that's relevant to my study was he found that there was a high degree of, at least verbally or when filling out a survey, people tended to agree, yes, I believe in evangelism, I believe in church planting, I believe in discipleship, those kinds of things. But it wasn't always reflected in their actual practice to the same degree. So two things from that study that I'll just name. A second study was done by Sarah Wanger Shank. She was the associate dean when I was a student at Eastern Mennonite Seminary and then became president at Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. She did a unique study with young adults, not only talking to young adults, but actually equipping a team of young adults to talk to other young adults about faith, about their aspirations for the church, et cetera, et cetera. A couple things from that study. One was that many of them sensed that the Christian stories and perhaps even their understanding of the Bible, the relevance to daily life now, there was a gap. And yet they were very interested in studying Scripture, particularly with other people in small group settings. So there was that sort of tension. Another was they were excited about Jesus and even talked about either following Jesus or learning from his ethics or having a personal relationship with Jesus. And yet they were skittish about the exclusive claims that Christ makes, particularly in a context of religious pluralism. And then as far as religious practice, many of them saw prayer and small group gatherings as significant for them, other formal church practices might be less so. So that was some interesting tidbits from that study. And finally, I looked at a few studies that have been done in other circles, non-Anabaptist circles, on churches that seem to be doing a good job of reaching young adults and those characteristics. There are three different books that I looked at, one from 2009 by Ed Stetzer, another from 2015, Salen and Rusin, and then my favorite was by Kara Powell. She's from the Fuller Youth Institute. Some of you might be familiar with the book Sticky Faith. She studied youth. And what works in helping youth appropriate their faith. She did a follow-up study, large, massive study, over 250 churches in North America included in this study, looking at young adults. And she came up with six different characteristics of churches that seemed to be doing a good job with young adults. So these were background to what I did. What was interesting is the lists of practices, or best practices, you might say, that these different authors came up with are not the same when you look across side by side, although there are three things they had in common. One of those things they had in common was talking about leadership, that leaders in these churches that are reaching in adults are prioritizing that, and that the leadership itself is often composed of young adults or includes young adults in some way. Secondly, community, an emphasis on community life, relationships, particularly intergenerational relationships. And thirdly, some sort of emphasis on mission, whether that's service in the community, whether it's, as Kara Powell said it, being a good neighbor. That seemed to be a characteristic that many of these churches have. Okay, I gotta keep moving. I'm not gonna talk much about how I did this study. All to say, I did a survey with pastors of Virginia Conference that included some quantitative and qualitative kinds of questions. I did interviews with six pastors here in Harrisonburg. Three of those churches were Mennonite, three were not. And then I did focus groups, which are sort of group interviews with 4 to 6 young adults from each of those churches. These are churches in Virginia Conference, and then particularly here in Harrisonburg, I'll skip through some of this. Here's, you can see the demographics of the pastors, 5 male, 1 female, age range. Oh, these would be the questionnaire, excuse me. 34 male, 9 female in the questionnaire. The age ranges, demographic setting where they lived. And then for the interviews, I looked at Harrisonburg as a whole, and as I said earlier, I looked at what churches are growing and have can prove that over the last 5 years they've been growing in overall attendance or membership, and then churches with a high percentage of young adults, based on numbers that they gave to me, not on my own independent look at that. And I ended up selecting 6 churches. So here are that, the demographics of those pastors. You can see 5 male, 1 female, 1 person in their 30s, 5 in their 40s. Some ethnic range of ethnicity in the sample. And then finally, the young adults themselves. How did I elicit the young adult participants? I asked the pastor or the administrative assistant at each congregation to give me a list of young adults from their church, 15 to 20. And then I emailed all of them and invited them to participate. And I said the first 5 to 8 would be invited to be in the study. I also promised homemade pie by my wife. So that was one way to entice them to participate in the study.
Yeah.
I was able to get between 4 and 6 from all of the churches to participate. But one reason for doing this is so that the pastors were not hand-selecting the young adults from their church to participate in the study. They would pick a universe of possible participants, but they would self-select then based on interest in what I was looking at. Excuse me. And you can see the breakdown of the young adults who were in my study. Okay, so all of that as background to what I found. I'm going to skip through this stuff on Virginia Conference pastors and jump to what I attempted to do was look at the results from the survey, the results from the pastoral interviews, and the results from the focus groups, and look at what they had in common. If they all said something was significant in the evangelism and discipleship of young adults, I took that seriously. And so I ended up choosing 5 different characteristics of effective young adult ministry that emerged from these, all 3 of these sources of data, okay? So Richard, that's a very, if you want to read all the detail behind this, you'll have to pick this up, okay? So first of all, one of the common characteristics that I saw across the data, whether it was pastors in the survey, the interviews, or the focus groups, was a sense that they are proclaiming a robust gospel of personal and social transformation. In fact, it was interesting to see that among the pastors and the young adults, very few of them, when talking about the gospel, talked about heaven. Not that it's not important, it just wasn't what they talked about when talking about the gospel. They were talking about transformation that happened in people's lives now, here and now. In fact, one of the stories I felt was just really striking. I'd like to read it to you from one of the young adults when talking about what the gospel was and how it had impacted his life. This is a Latino young adult, pretty tall, big guy, former gang member, telling his story. He says, I had a lot of hate, I had a lot of anger, a lot of things in me because of my past. And at the church's weekend encounter, the message was about forgiveness. And it turned out that there was this person beside me that I truly hated. This person, wow, this person, same as he tried to do to me, I tried to do things to him. And it turned out that that day he was right beside me. We went to the same encounter or retreat. So the message was about forgiveness, and here he is right beside me. And I'm trying in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, trying to think, figure out how to hurt him. You know, they're preaching to us, and I'm thinking, how can I hurt this guy? Like, he's right beside me. And when it was about time, because I was thinking, like, I should go with my elbow, like, pow. That's what was going through my mind. These are his words. Then at that moment, the pastor comes to me, and he's like, grabs me by the hands, and he's like, go ask for forgiveness. And I told him, I don't have to forgive no one. I don't need to forgive or someone to forgive me. I'm fine. The pastor's like, no, get up and go ask for forgiveness. So I go to the other pastor, and I go to him, and I just start talking. I want to ask for forgiveness because I did this to someone. But, you know, just to get it over with. So at that moment, the pastor says, God wants to give you a hug. And he hugs me. And I felt that presence like fall over me, like so strong that I begin to cry. And I'm standing there cleaning my tears because I used to be back in a gang. So to me, to cry was like, this is not possible. These guys cannot see me cry. You know, I'm tough. I can't be crying. And there I am, crying and crying and crying. So I turn around and go straight to this guy who was right beside me. And I tell him, stand up. And he stands up like afraid because he knew me. And I told him, I want to ask you for forgiveness. I want to tell you that I love you. And after that, he started crying. We both ended up crying in the middle, like for a while. And those 3 days, that weekend, I cried like never before. And after that, it's hard to hate anyone. God was getting all that hate and everything out. And since that day and after that, I started to see and hear God like never before. That's the kind of gospel that was speaking to this young adult and made a difference in his life and what he was attempting to live out in his community. A real impact, not just something pie in the sky by and by. Not that that's not important. It is important. The hope of heaven is important. But that's not what was connecting with these young adults. The second characteristic of effective young adult ministry that emerged in talking with these young adults and the pastors is that evangelism that works is one that combines incarnational witness in the community with a culture of hospitality in the church. You understand that? Being sent out into the community to bear witness where you live, work, and play, so to speak, as one pastor said it, but also having a culture of hospitality in the church that is welcoming for people, for outsiders. So another story, and I won't read this one, but I'll just try to summarize it. From a different church, talked about the pastor and some other young adults going to the UREC Center, part of JMU's campus across town, during the summer to play basketball, pickup game of basketball. And there's this young man there, let's call him John. And so they invite John to start playing with them. They strike up a friendship. One of these young adults invites John to go out to lunch. They're talking. Next thing you know, he invites him to church. This is not someone who goes to church. And surprise of surprises, he goes. He shows up at the church. And someone, greets him, and he's like, whoa, I'm just here to see so-and-so. I'm not so sure about this whole Jesus thing. But they have this culture of hospitality, so he feels welcome there. Next thing you know, he's going to a small group, and then he tells the pastor, you know, I'd really like to know more about this. Can we start reading scripture together? This is the young adult asking the pastor to read scripture with him, not the pastor pursuing him. So he says, well, let's go meet at Chick-fil-A. They start meeting at Chick-fil-A and study the book of John. And the pastor tells me, 8 sessions in, this young adult says to him, I get it. I get what this gospel is all about, what it means to follow Jesus. I want to do this. Can I get baptized? Can you imagine a situation like that? But it just had naturally grown out of the pastor himself and also the young adults from his church being in the community, building authentic relationships, inviting people to friendship and to church attendance, and then seeing what flowed after that, naturally. So out in the community, but also hospitable in the church. Third, there seemed to be this combination in terms of discipleship, what helps people learn to follow Jesus and grow more into his likeness, happened at the nexus of biblical formation. In fact, I was really pleased that these young adults talked about preaching as significant for them. But in the context of intergenerational relationships, I was expecting that all of these churches would have specific young adult ministries, but they don't. About half of them do and half of them don't. But they all have some way that people are connecting across generations and engaging scripture in significant ways. I'll jump to the next quote. There was one young man, a recent JMU grad, who's now doing a doctoral program. And he was recalling his college years, going to a local church here that was very intergenerational. And he said how refreshing that was. He jokingly talked about stumbling over a 2-year-old and remembering, oh yeah, they come in that size. Because he's on a college campus with all young adults and you're sort of immersed in that world. But going to a church on Sundays where there are multiple generations represented was healthy for him. He longed for that family stretcher, as he said. Fourthly, I looked at spiritual disciplines or Christian practices. In fact, I had a list of 25 that I had the pastors, Virginia Conference pastors, rate. And then I also asked that kind of question in the pastoral interviews and focus groups. What were sort of the Christian practices that seemed significant? And I think I was hoping for something novel or something, unusual. But what stood out was that they emphasized corporate worship, reading scripture, and prayer. That those were the Christian practices that were most significant for growing as followers of Jesus Christ. And to me, it said something about the enduring nature of these classic spiritual disciplines. One of the pastors talked about it this way. He says, I teach our church that the primary place where we hear God is in scripture, and the primary moment we hear God is in worship. He had grown up in an evangelical setting where the individual hearing of God's voice was emphasized through personal devotions, that sort of thing. But he really turned that on its head in his congregational setting, that no, the primary place we hear from God is in corporate worship. And a number of the young adults had caught that idea in his church. Another young adult talked about the importance of doing the classic spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible reading, not on your own, but having some form of accountability or partners with which to do it. This was a young lady. She was part of a Bible study group at one of our churches. And the Bible study leader, the young adult leader, would text these people every morning. Here, these are the passages we're reading this morning. Here are some resources for you. And this young adult found that helpful because, she said, I like to be able to apply the scripture, and sometimes I just can't do that with my own thoughts. So she liked that accountability and that reaching out from someone else. It was interesting. Two practices did show up, not in all of the six churches, but in enough of them that I thought they were significant. One of them was communion. Several of the churches talked about, or young adults talked about, the importance of communion and how much that means to them. One of those churches is not a high church tradition at all. It's not liturgical, but they have communion every week. And a young adult talked about that's her favorite part of the service, and it's also the pastor's favorite part of the service. He says it's the best meal you'll have all week. In addition, additional practice was fasting. And that surprised me, that young adults would be talking about fasting as significant. But several did. At least three of the different young adult groups talked about fasting. And not just fasting from food. Particularly in a time when these sorts of devices are ubiquitous. They talked about fasting from your cell phone, that they do that as a regular practice at their church. In fact, probably right now, in January, this church will typically have an all-church fast from different kinds of foods, but perhaps technology as well. These young adults found that pretty exciting. Finally, the last characteristic that I saw across these different sources of data was a sensitivity to the culture gap and turbulent stage of life that young adults experience. Let me unpack that a little bit. Young adults are living at a time where the church culture and church expectations and North American culture as a whole, the gap has just grown wider and wider. And so they live in that tension. They have friends in this world, and yet they're trying to connect in this world, and that's difficult. And at the same time, there's just a lot of transience in this stage of life. Young adults tend to move more, sometimes more than seven times in this decade. So changes in relationship, changes in geography, they're adjusting to a lot. And so the churches that seem to be doing well with them are sensitive to that. I liked how one pastor put it. He said, you don't want to, don't draw conclusions about a young adult in the first season that you meet them. You got to get through four seasons of life with them, meaning a whole year before you can really know who they are and know what direction they might be going, that sort of thing. So having patience with them as you build relationship. Another participant talked about the tension he felt as an African-American and in a context where he was being asked questions. How can you be black and Christian when they use Christianity to enslave your ancestors? Very pointed kind of question for him to face and try to navigate. And so again, pastors and churches who had sensitivity to the kinds of questions and struggles that young adults might be facing seemed to be significant. This was an interesting question. I was talking to one group and I asked them, what does it mean to become a Christian? What is the gospel, essentially? And so they were reflecting on that. And they say, well, you know, accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I guess, is the right answer. But then they went on to say this. But what does it mean for someone to be your Lord and Savior? He was thinking about his coworkers or friends in his place of work. And how would they say? They would say, like, save me from what? My sin? I'm not that bad. I'm just trying to be a good guy, you know, live life. These weren't his words. He was projecting what his coworkers would say if he talked about the gospel in this sort of way. So again, that gap between the typical language within the church and what might actually connect with young adults in the culture. I think I'll bring it to a close there. There's more I could say, but I'll just leave this summary slide with the five characteristics that I found in my research, and we'll go on to hear from our respondents, and then we'll have more conversation as we go, okay?
Can somebody help me with a couple items here?
Can I
turn this off? I want to get the screen up.
The screen up? Can you introduce them?
Pardon? Yes, I'm going to introduce them. Should I do that? Put the screen up?
Yes, ma'am.
Well, I thought you have the cable.
Respondents we have this evening, Debbie, I thought I had it right, and now, of course, it slipped my mind.
It's okay.
DeGenero?
That's great.
Okay. Anyway, she's a cross-cultural consultant here in Harrisonburg and an adjunct faculty member at EMU in the Applied Social Science Department. That's also an interesting wording, applied social science. Anyway, has a BA from EMU, an MSW from Ohio State. Now, all of that, if some of you have studied at Ohio State, you can connect with her. But I particularly was interested, she had served until just a few days ago as Eastern Mennonite Mission's regional director in Eastern Africa. And yet you were doing it remotely. Does that mean, like, when a computer consultant comes in remotely to my computer, he takes over my computer, you were taking over people's lives? All right. Anyway, she has had her experience in East Africa, and we appreciate that. She's published a book on cultural competency for Westerners in Africa, and I would say with guidelines for those of us who are in any cross-cultural interactions. And so we welcome her. And then following her, we will have Steve Beiler. He's an associate pastor at Calvary Mennonite Church in Mount Clinton. He's president of Beiler's Storage Buildings and Rent a Shed. I tried soliciting him as a donation at VMRC for a shed. You can ask him how that turned out. Studied at, and I'm assuming graduated from JMU. He has interests, lots of interests outside of the building shed trade, but one that I particularly was intrigued with was he's president or chair of the board or whatever of Anabaptist Renaissance Consortium here in Harrisonburg, and I want to check that one out. He's married to Rosalind, and they have seven children. We'll have to ask him, I guess, what ages those are. Anyway, so we welcome both of those two in that order with 6 or 7 minutes of speaking.
I do like the idea of being likened to a virus that takes over things remotely. I've been living with my family in East Africa for the past 12 years, and then we moved back to Harrisonburg this summer. So the remote part has been for the last 6 months. Prior to that, I was based in Nairobi. Also, my surname, De Janeiro, my husband's name, is a good Italian name. If you kind of think about pizza or gelato, it kind of rolls off your tongue better. I am Debbie Diener by birth, Larry and Doris Diener are my parents. All right, so I've been asked to respond to Dr. Kaufman's presentation, and there are a few things I'd like to say. First of all, thank you for the presentation, and perhaps more importantly, for the interest that this research implies in attending to the unique needs and interests of the youth of our church. That's a very, very important thing to be paying attention to. I also really appreciate your approach, which was based on strengths and appreciative inquiry, instead of looking for gaps and absences and various things that we can criticize people for. I also wanted to underscore Aaron's emphasis on hospitality. Although this is not my area of study, the importance of open-hearted hospitality definitely rings true with what I have observed and heard from young adults. Especially as he talked about one of the characteristics he mentioned was a negative image of church, but also being open to conversation about faith. Wow, what a fascinating kind of these two things that are going together, and hospitality seems able to accommodate both of those. I do wonder about the use of the term strategy, however, as the term strategy implies, I think, a sense of tidiness or a sense of efficiency or maybe even the calculation of a return on investment. None of these feature in the Anabaptist theology of hospitality, nor does this sense of tidiness feature in my own experience of hospitality, although many times I have wished that it did. Perhaps instead of strategy, we might like to use a term like indicator, as in these are indicators of a church culture that is friendly towards young adults. The research explores what's happening here in Harrisonburg and largely in the Mennonite churches. For further study in this area, I would be curious to learn more about what's happening outside of these churches, as in among the young adults who maybe attended or visited and then chose to not go back, or the young adults who grew up in these churches and then now they sleep in on Sundays. I think that we are limited in what we can learn by focusing on those who have stayed. It's also important to focus on those who have left. I believe that a fundamental paradigmatic shift is happening among the millennial generation in regards to their understanding of what it means to be a religious person, or more generally, to be a spiritual person. These changes are huge and they're important, and they merit our best scholarship. At the same time, because we're dealing with a different paradigm here, millennials' understanding of spirituality may boggle the minds of those of us who grew up with and are more or less satisfied with an institution-based practice of faith. In 1976, John Westerhoff wrote a book, a well-known book, called Will Our Children Have Faith? And I think that's essentially the question that Dr. Kaufman is asking here. Will our children have faith? Although this seems like a simple question, it's actually quite tricky. What do we mean by saying our children? Who are our children? What do we mean by faith? What would we accept? What can qualify as faith? And also, equally important, what do we mean by having? Will our children have faith? What does it mean to have? It seems like a very, you know, obvious question, and yet it goes many levels deep. Humans are deeply religious, and I do believe that our children will have faith, or at least some of them will have faith. But it may be a faith that looks so different from mine that it will be difficult for me to recognize it, and will do nothing short of being mind-boggling for my parents and grandparents. However, I also believe that their faith will not be the product largely of our strategies, which you touched on, but it will be the product of their own personal search for the living God. As with any coming-of-age story, the parents and grandparents have a role to play in the faith journey of the next generation, but interchange is ultimately chosen, and this choice often takes place in the context of suffering, doesn't it? So in summary, with a great deal of appreciation for this work, Erin, I do also want to call our attention to three possibilities. First, the possibility that the best place to study the church may be from outside of it, or at the very least, on the margins. Secondly, the possibility that the best way to study what is happening now may be by studying what we can see of the future. And if we're going to err on any side, I think we should err on overestimating the importance of mainstream society in shaping and forming our children and their worldviews. And third, the possibility that the best posture for us as guardians of the faith tradition may be to be more hands off than hands on. Thank you.
Good evening to you, and thank you for the opportunity to participate in this event. To Roman J. Miller for the invitation, to Erin Kaufman for the work he's done in researching and presenting on this very, very important subject. Also a delight to meet Debbie and interact in this forum here tonight. I come to this subject not so much as an academic, but as a practitioner. And as I was introduced, father of seven children, most of whom are in this particular age demographic. I've served in pastoral roles over the past 28 years and have also served as a teacher, speaker in various conferences and educational institutions. While my interaction with the Virginia Mennonite Conference has been somewhat limited, I do have two sons-in-law who spent their childhood and youth in the Virginia Mennonite Conference. And I grew up in Stuart Strath, surrounded by Virginia Conference churches, and knew many of the older pastors there whom my father was personally friends with. Having been here in Rockingham County for the past roughly 14 years, I have developed some friendships with people in the Virginia Conference, as well as a few pastors, particularly in the more recent years. This topic, and so just to say that, I'm a bit of an outsider to a bit of the inside conversation. But this topic has been of significant interest to me, and I've had the privilege of discussing aspects of it in various contexts, including a local group of pastors that have become very, very close friends of mine, and some of their voices I recognize in the paper. I can point to them and say, I've had that conversation. I know who that is. I've been to that church. I've worshiped with those people. I understand a bit of what's happening in that context. So again, thank you, Erin, for the great work you've done here. I enjoy browsing the paper. I can't say I've read the paper, but I did kind of work my way through it, the research methodology and process, and then more particular interest in your findings and the clarity with which you've articulated some of the implications of your findings. I was particularly excited to see the prominence of gospel as a recurring theme, and then first on the list of suggestions. And I would say there are many Christian contexts in which gospel for many years has been assumed rather than the explicit center of community life. And whenever something as central to Christianity as the gospel is assumed, it gets lost, typically in one generation. What is so central must be explicit, and explicit all the time. And to hear this reaffirmed was like refreshing waters to my soul. And I would also say that my personal conviction on this is that an assembly without an explicit Jesus-centered gospel actually ceases to be the church. But this gospel, and I quote, this gospel the church proclaims must tell the whole story of Jesus in a way that grapples with the full depth and breadth of human brokenness. That's an incarnational gospel. That's the whole story of Jesus interacting with the whole story of humanity in all of its joyous celebrations and areas of dark, deep suffering. That's the gospel that must be central in our message and in our community life, in the way we do life together. It's this gospel also that must provide the means for our engagement of social transformation. And I don't think this group of emerging adults is at all interested in a gospel that is simply what happens to me when I die. A gospel that says I can go to heaven instead of hell. This generation is interested in a gospel that has deep implications for the way I go to work, the way I participate in school, the way I deal with the social injustices in the world that I'm facing, and the kind of gospel that brings purpose to my daily life, my daily vocation. You also point out clearly that this gospel flourishes in the life when coupled with pastoring, teaching, and mentoring that equips the young adult to discover the implications for their work in their place in the world. And as an entrepreneur, I can tell you it's not easy to find that in a world that is largely, in a kind of an economic world that's largely driven by greed. But there is a Jesus-ordered way of being an entrepreneur in socially transforming, life-energizing kinds of ways that reflects the values of the kingdom of God. Yes, in as mundane an activity as building a backyard garden shed to hold people's junk. There's a way of doing that that is a Jesus-ordered way that brings value to the person who takes the order, who manufactures the product, and delivers it into a local resident's backyard, and in the way they interact with those people. And we need gospel-infused ways of going to work, and people who are going in their various locations need guidance and assistance in thinking through how to see this in a Jesus-ordered way that's inspired by the gospel. Second, the call to prioritize relevant, heartfelt, biblically rich experience of corporate worship also resonates deeply with my personal experience and with the observations that I've made in my interaction with this category of emerging adults. And again, I quote, "If young adults are to be building authentic friendships with non-Christians and navigating the cultural gap between church and world on a daily basis, they need a place of healing and refreshment at least once a week where they can dwell in God's presence, reorient their lives around the Lordship of Christ, be reminded of the joy of being a part of the body of Christ, and then be sent out in the power of the Spirit for another week of courageous witness." End quote. This type of recentering, reordering worship is absolutely essential in the life of the church. And I just want to strongly reaffirm that. While there has been a significant wave, I think in the past, of revivalism that has shaped kind of the conversion perspectives of many of my generation and that of my parents, this generation of young adults does not resonate with that methodology. I'm not certain we have replaced that methodology with a gospel-saturated corporate experience that is adequate to pick up the slack. I'm quite certain going back to that methodology is not the solution either. I personally have a growing conviction that scripture and table belong in every corporate assembly. We need to read scripture together, to sing scripture together, to pray scripture together, and to have scripture explained to us corporately. We need the gospel heard and the gospel eaten. Both biblical and early historic church creeds can provide the clear language that anchors our faith in the historical events of Jesus' life and ministry. And then coupled with the long worshiping tradition of the church, through those historic creeds, providing a framework for us to anchor our day-in, day-out experience. I think we have a lot to learn from some of our larger segments of the Christian family in other denominations. on how this faith is nurtured generationally, particularly to those of us who may have more of a sentimental, pietistic tradition that has somewhat disconnected and have sometimes thrown around loosely the phrase, no creed but Christ. That Christ still needs definition. And we can't do much better than getting the definition scripture and through the historic creeds of the church. Almost preaching. It's probably a problem. It's what I do mostly in the pulpit, it'd be behind a podium. Okay. We need reminders that the gospel of Jesus is at the very center of all that we as Christians believe and practice. And it is this Jesus whom God will vindicate. Two questions I would like to raise, kind of in summary, in conclusion. While the scope of this project is evangelism and discipleship of emerging adults, I think the subject begs the question as to how we serve these same people in our churches today who will be young adults in 10 to 20 years. Much of an adult's trajectory is established by the time they are 7 years of age. How does the church lay an effective groundwork for the children? How much of this is directly to children? How much of it is in the field of discipling parents for that enormous task that they face? Have we abandoned the traditional method of church calendar, creed, and catechism to our own detriment? I have a hunch that many of our young adults are lost to the church, not in their young adult years, but in the early formative years of childhood. And I'd like to know how you see that in relation to this topic, and possibly following up to her question, maybe those who have exited the church need to be as much of a topic of interview and discussion as those who are presently in the church. Second, you noted the importance of corporate practices that nurture the ongoing growth of believers. The predominant view of communion, as I have understood it, reading Anabaptist literature, seeing it practiced in the Mennonite churches, or the Lord's table that has prevailed, the view that has prevailed through Anabaptist history. There were other views present in the early days, okay, that I prefer. But the view that has prevailed in the Mennonite church seems to me to be inadequate to inspire a significant return to the table. The Lord's table as a place of joyous feast that nurtures and sustains us in our wilderness journey. With all our emphasis on incarnational living, is there maybe an opening theologically to a more sacramental view of theology that would undergird such a renewal? That would awaken for us the significance of the Lord's table and also reignite our interest in natural theology. That would also reiterate the one body reality of the church, interdenominationally and throughout history. Again, thank you for the opportunity to enter into this conversation. May God use your labors for the advancement of his kingdom.
Three of you can come and sit up here. This now is the time for you to ask your questions.
Can you hear me? Yeah. This is time for you to ask your questions. And again, we'll reiterate. How do I say this, Steve, without reflecting on you? I'm not trying to reflect on you. I was going to say, no sermons. No, that was a serious comment that sometimes I know we would like to have it. I still have this vision in the back of my head that some of these discussions we should have during the rest of a month, and have like a group that meets down in the cafe where we could talk in more depth on some of these, because they really do stretch out. But do you have questions that you'd like to ask to one of these? You can do it to the whole group, or you can just ask individually. Who has the first one? Do you have anything over here? Nobody have one right away? Okay.
Hi, thank you so much. I'm Pamela Cook. I'm with the Valley Friends Meeting. That's the local Quaker group. And I was struck with the phrase about, I can't remember it exactly, but it was something about how do young adults in a Christian congregation, how do they weigh out a sense of the world's faith pluralism, and how do you speak to that? And if you have any comments, I'd like to hear that. Thank you.
Aaron, you want to take it first?
Sure. Among the young adults that I interviewed, I mean, it's one thing to look at the literature and what some might say about in other studies, but in my particular study, most of them, when the subject was broached, I guess I was surprised by their confidence in the gospel, not having a condemning attitude toward other faiths or religious perspectives, but just saying that there's a real experiential sense to what they're bringing. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so to speak, and so they're convinced of the goodness of Jesus and his relevance to not just them, but others. I didn't hear anyone criticizing other religions, per se, but there was just a real emphasis on the gospel being good news in a personal way. I would say there was one group that was somewhat different in tone that would have taken Jesus more as model for how we engage society and maybe skirted the question of ultimate truth or some of those sorts of things. But that was an outlier among the six groups I worked with.
I am curious, just to follow up quickly, and then we'll... Debbie, you were in East Africa. Was there any difference there among the idea of this cultural and religious pluralism and how young people deal with that?
Yeah, was there...
I didn't know if you... I can't see it so good, so I wasn't sure if you were waiting for me to say. So I just went, do you see that same thing in Kenya?
No, I'm just taking a moment to get my head around this question.
Okay.
It's a big
question.
That's fine,
yes.
So just to confirm, you're asking about, are the East African churches, specifically the youth, if they're also negotiating between the practices of the church and the mainstream society?
Yeah, because in Kenya, I know there would be animism, there would be a possibility of returning to their village religion, and there's the Muslim religion would be moving in. So, I mean, that's as plural as we are here almost. But. Right.
It is a rather large question, and we could, between the two of us, pretty quickly derail this entire
No.
With that. But I would say, yes, certainly, we're having that. The Mennonite churches specifically, especially in Kenya, are very, very small and quite rural, and so there is not as much of an overt theology of being in the world but not of the world as you may have, especially here in the Mennonite heartlands, in a place like Harrisonburg. Perhaps one of the significant differences is that the worldview in Africa tends to lend itself to a both-and approach to a number of things, which from the start puts the dialogue on a different trajectory and defines the parameters of the dialogue differently.
Okay. Any other questions here? We don't want to derail it, but I was curious.
Roman Miller. I'd like to maybe first address this to Aaron and then have someone else come in also. I've been troubled, I suppose, in the past decade and a half teaching at a Christian institution, how many of my students are biblically illiterate. They don't even know the basic. They might know, they've heard about the prodigal son maybe and a couple of other things like that, but when you look at the span of biblical history and the stories, they mix Joseph with Jesus' disciples and all this kind of stuff. Why is that among those who call themselves Christian? And if reading the scriptures is so important in corporate worship, what's being missed? Is reading the scriptures enough to gain biblical literacy? And maybe the goal is not to be biblically literate, I don't know.
Very good. That's a good question. It calls to mind what Steve, right, was saying about what happens prior to this age range, in the home in particular. I have the sense that there, at least in Mennonite circles, a couple of generations ago, reading scripture together around the breakfast table or before bedtime or what have you was very, very commonplace, and that it's less so now. So I think it's not just what happens in corporate worship, but how that flows into the home. What was interesting is several of the young adults, one of the churches was very liturgical, others were not, and yet a number of them talked about the church calendar as being important for them, that their lives are not just wrapped around the secular calendar, but the Christian calendar that starts in December with Advent, and then there are readings, scripture readings, and practices that then the whole church is doing together. So I think maybe one of the at least solutions to some of the biblical literacy is to not just make it an individualistic activity that, you know, someone might do of their own volition if they want to, but something that the church is really modeling and encouraging as a whole, that we are reading these together, yeah, on Sunday morning, but then also in the home. We're encouraging you to do that in the home, to talk about it when you get up, when you go out, you know, as Deuteronomy says, on the highways and byways, that sort of thing. That a richer, deeper engagement in the home and in the family might be one way of counteracting the drift that we've seen. Others of you want to say anything to that?
As we were preparing to serve as missionaries, I remember that one of the initial teachings that we had was, we were told, as you go into a new society, you take the Bible in the one hand and you take the newspaper in the other hand. And we were counseled, you need to spend as much time in the one as you do in the other. I don't know if that's true or not, but so it strikes me, Mr. Miller, that you're essentially talking about, you know, are we essentially trading biblical literacy for another kind of literacy? And I don't know if we are or not. I would propose that if we have to choose between our children understanding and being intimately familiar with the story, say for example, of how God set things right between Jacob and Esau in the Bible, or have them be intimately familiar with the way that God set things right with this Mario, or whatever you said his name was. Okay, the gang member who stands up and weeping asks his enemy for forgiveness. It would be hard to pick the one story and not the other. Any time that we see instances of God setting things right, that is the gospel. And I'm thrilled for my kids to be in a living relationship with testimonies like Mario. I think that holds a tremendous amount of value.
In some of my recent reading, well, over the past 5 years, following one man's work specifically, grew up in a conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist church who claimed to value scripture. He began a fairly extensive period of research, and he said his group of churches, on a typical Sunday morning worship service, scripture was used for somewhere between 2 and 2.5 minutes of the worship service. He went to the broader evangelical community and did a pretty extensive survey. It reached about 3 minutes. He went to the local Catholic church and other Catholic churches, and it was typically 22 to 27 minutes. And he said, you hear a lot of noise in this space about the role of scripture. Over here, you just see it valued. It'd be interesting if someone did that research in the Mennonite world.
And as a physicist would just ask, is it cause and effect? Is reading scripture the cause of living effectively as Jesus wants us to? But anyway, that's another. There's somebody here.
Jim Rush. I have an impression of young adults. Climate change, recycle, issues of human rights, tolerance. How does that fit in? What are your comments?
Yeah, the story I chose to share about a gospel of personal and social transformation was a bit more of a microcosm of some of that, and more about personal reconciliation and that sort of thing. But I certainly heard interest, deep interest, from the young adults I talked with about their social and environmental issues, and wanting to know how the gospel applies to that. So there was certainly interest. One thing that was, I didn't get to share this, there's just too much to share in 35 minutes, 40 minutes. Interestingly, when VMC pastors were asked which Christian practices mattered most in discipleship, they chose the more pietistic sorts of practices and valued as least essential those that were sort of tangible social good and engaging. So I thought there was a real disconnect there with what pastors seem to think as essential and where a lot of young adults are today.
Okay.
Another question.
Dan? I'm Dan Bowman. A comment on a tool for biblical literacy. There were two things that I think really promoted biblical literacy in my childhood and youth. Excuse me. The one was my dad's way of telling Bible stories, and that set me up to ace Herman Wright's Old Testament history class. I'm talking about myself and another girl in the class. We got 94, 96s and up in our test grades. Everybody else in the class was 60 and down. So yes, effective Bible storytelling. The other is something that I've often thought about. It isn't used anymore. I'm intrigued, but this made an impression on me. You mentioned age 7. Yes, that was the age range. My grandma Wanger lived downstairs, and she had something I haven't heard any time since. She had little Bible story books that told the Jesus story in comic book format. I'm talking about just exactly like those Lone Ranger and all those comic books that we weren't supposed to look at. They were telling the Jesus stories in that format. And those pictures, yes, they were stylized. The Virgin Mary was in this beautiful blue and she had the halo. And the picture of Jesus and the 12 disciples was this row of 13 figures walking straight away from you. The one in the white robe on the left was Jesus. The one in the black robe at the far other end was Judas. You know, comic book style symbols. But that imagery, it worked. And I'd be intrigued to wonder if anybody, you know, has ever thought of that. Yeah, we got all this digital stuff, but I still suspect that comic book format might be something to check out.
Well, I will say that my son was intrigued with a Bible story comic book that he had gotten recently for Christmas. So he was poring over it. So I think that does capture the my six-year-old imagination of some.
But then we could get into discussion. I could raise all these kinds of discussions. Of what does it do when we put something into concrete? Because I would dare guess that most of us here cannot imagine a black Jesus. And that's because we've always seen it as a white Jesus. So when we got to be careful what we set in concrete when it's not concrete in the Bible. Anyway, another, did somebody? Oh.
Just one question. John Horst, I attend Parkview Mennonite Church. I wondered if any were Want to say anything about the role of singing hymns or music in the worship services? What role that might play? It played an important role in my life.
Yeah, did you get any of that?
Yeah, I think what's interesting in my study are the things that didn't stand out as common features. So worship was important, but there wasn't a particular style that was preferred across the six groups. And we had very charismatic churches that I was looking at, all the way to very traditional Mennonite. And so with hymn singing and that sort of thing, I think singing and music would have been, they would have all said that was important to them, but the style really varied on their own cultural background and preference and experience.
Could I just comment on that too, Mr. Bowman?
I'm
behind you here. Oh,
I thought, where's the mic?
Go
ahead, please.
While it's not my field of expertise, I've spent a fair bit of time in the question of the role of music in worship. Mm-hmm. I think the content of the music is deeply significant, so that it reinforces biblical literacy, but also that the music then is accessible to the audience so that they become participants in the singing, not merely observers of the performance. That's where it starts breaking down.
Good point. Did I see a hand in here somewhere?
I know.
Dan wants. Yeah, I was trying to see if there's somebody else, Dan.
I know someone else needs to, but there's a response.
Okay.
About the problem of making things concrete, is not the incarnation God making something concrete? Did anyone ever counsel him about what might happen if you make the things concrete, as in a Jewish Messiah, as in a male Messiah?
Point well taken, Dan. Is there a question over here? I thought I saw. My vision's not good, so I tell my students, you gotta make a big motion.
Richard, maybe while we're waiting, I might just comment on one thing Debbie shared about whether asking people talking with people beyond the church, outside the church, or who have exited church versus people who have stayed within. I think that's a really important question. My hope was to identify people who had come into the church, who had been unchurched previously. And unfortunately, in my study, there were none of the 31 young adults were completely unchurched. But there were about half of them that would have said that they grew up in church but had not made it it wasn't an authentic kind of experience for them until anywhere from 9 months ago to 10 years ago. So there were quite a few who had a conversion kind of experience as a young person or young adult, and had been outside the church for quite a while. So that was part of the sample, but not, I didn't specifically go after people who had exited completely.
Was that particularly for the young people who had trials and tribulations that brought them to the church, of those people?
What brought some of these young adults back to the church if they had exited for a while? Was it trials and tribulations? I don't recall that being significant in the responses. What I remember hearing was the significance of authentic relationship with other young adults and with older adults in the church. You also talked about, it was interesting to me that they were not looking for fluff. They were not looking for entertainment. They were looking for real relationships of depth with each other, other young adults, but also with older adults. And a number of them talked about the significance of mentoring relationships, whether formal or informal, that they had, maybe with the pastor, but also possibly with other older persons in the church, and how much those had made a difference for them. And so it was that. So one of them talked about meeting for months, I think years even, with one of the pastors, and he still had not crossed the line, so to speak, to appropriating faith. But the pastor didn't give up on him, kept meeting with him, kept encouraging him, and over time he eventually said, yes, I want to follow Jesus, and he was baptized and all that. So it was more the relationship side.
Dorothy Shank. One of the things, Mr. Bowler, that you talked about, are the right there at the last, you said the church calendar, creeds, and communion. Were those the last three items that you mentioned?
Calendar, creeds, and catechism.
Catechism, okay. But you also spoke a little bit about a communion and the frequency with which we do have communion or don't have communion. And I happen to agree with you. I also happen to agree with you on the creeds thing. I often wonder if we ask people in the church what they really believe, if they'd be able to give an intelligent list of what they believe. So we speak no creeds. So do you have a suggestion about how to go about changing that?
It's either through leadership or revolution. It seemed to be the two options. As I was at the church I was pastoring, as senior pastor for a number of years now as an associate, we did work pretty intentionally at bringing particularly the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed into a regular part of corporate worship. We never got to the Lord's Supper more frequently. The church kind of knew where I was. I think there was kind of a consent that we could probably get there once a month. So it's a journey. But it does require rethinking. So one of the churches that I've assisted now in the last couple of years does it monthly. And some of the people who grew up in a more traditional segment of the Anabaptist world have a lot of kind of guilt feelings associated with the Lord's Supper and this deep introspection that gets ignited at the Lord's table, which is really unfortunate, and they've had to work through that so that it becomes a joyous participation in the table of the Lord. So I think those are some of the obstacles that people have had to face in increased frequency.
I think we are finished. I will take the last comment just to say, I see where some of you are going, but as I've written once about everyday worship, I'm on the opposite side because I think I've seen, being in Belize for 3 years, I've seen too many people who can definitely tell you they're Christian. And by that, they mean they're Catholic or Methodist, and they have a culture. They could recite everything, like you mentioned, and yet that doesn't work out in daily life. So that's just a danger. Anyway, thank you all, and please hang around, ask them questions. Don't ask me anything. Let's thank our leaders.